the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read together then, shall we, from the book of Judges. We're on the series in the book of Judges at the moment, and tonight we have two passages to read. The first of them is from Judges chapter 3. Not your normal Bible reading, I've got to say. You'll see why. So, this is page 233 of the Green Bible, and we're starting in Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, that's Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he dismissed those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw the Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He, too, saved Israel. Then we move on to chapter 10. We're missing out rather a lot of history, but we're going to fill it in later on. So let's just take a quick look at the start of chapter 10 here, verses 1 to 5. There is method in this, and you'll see it in a minute. After the time of Abimelech, and if you think Abimelech who, not to worry, we'll catch up with that, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, who gave me this reading tonight? Anyway, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. He controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havot Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Camon. Well, what do we make of this lot? We're talking about the book of Judges, and Derek spoke to us last week about the way in which Judges is a book of failure, a book in which God's people lose the plot, lose the vision, start going into compromise. And Derek said all sorts of things last week, didn't he, about where compromise comes from. And the situation you see in the book of Judges is morally a complete mixture. That's why it's such a nightmare of a book to understand and to preach about. Because it's written in a completely poker-faced way. It's as if the writer's saying, you judge, you sort it out, you make sense of this. And you're in a nightmare world where the goalposts have shifted, there are no landmarks, it's very, very difficult to tell what's right and what's wrong. And when you look at the way the people of Israel were behaving at this time, there were some things that were thoroughly bad. Life was cheap. People could get killed quite easily. Stealing was okay, even between Israelite tribes. Might was right, and whoever had most power ruled the roost. Religion was superstitious, and you get people like Jephthah later on in the book who makes vows which seem incredibly inhuman, and he feels he's got to keep them because that's the way God works. He makes deals with people. That's all bad. But on the other hand, there were good things as well. Marriage was still sacred. Covenants were still binding. When you made an agreement, it had to be observed. Inhospitality was a crime. One of the worst things you could do was to be bad to strangers. They were within your doors. They were vulnerable, and so you had to behave towards them. Strange mixture of morality and immorality, and a lot of inconsistency in that as well. Take Micah, whom you meet later on in the book, and we'll probably meet later in the series. He's somebody who stole his mother's silver and then reared a family altar to God. Why would he do that? Why would a thief feel it was okay for him to go and worship God in this showy way? Samson would keep his vows about not cutting his hair and not drinking strong drink and so on, and then give himself over to lying, selfishness and lust. And the milk of human kindness wasn't a lot to be seen in Samson, was it? And yet he felt he was a servant of God who must not break his vows. Gideon was the one who chopped down his father's idol, as we saw in the series we did on Gideon this summer. And then at the end of his life, you find him erecting his own silver snare to Israel. And so there's inconsistency and careering about going on all over the place in the book of Judges, and we'll see a bit more of that tonight. What was more, they had enemies. And the reason they had enemies was because they hadn't followed God properly. They hadn't dealt with these enemies, and so they were still around. The Philistines on the west coast were just settling in and gathering strength. Edom. The kingdom of Edom had set itself up about 50 years before the Israelites arrived. They were both new kingdoms and they were going to jockey for power. There was Moab as well, that we've just been reading about, with a very fat king. Further up, there was Ammon. And the Ammonites hated the Israelites and wanted to prey on them. Up in the north, there were problems as well from what's now Syria, from the land of Aram and places like that. Then there were the desert tribes, the wanderers. There were the Amalekites. There were the Midianites who wouldn't settle in Israel, but they'd move through and take what they could and move back again. And so Israel was battered by all of these different hostile forces, which was exactly what God had predicted. If you follow me, things will go fine with you. If you go to your own way, then all sorts of things are going to go wrong and you won't have any answer to it. But God did listen to the cry of the Israelites. And time and again, he'd send them a deliverer. These deliverers were a right mixture. And they came from all sorts of different places, as you can see from the map up there. Those are just the main ones that you see on that map. If you want to add in the smaller ones, some of whom we're looking at tonight, the map looks a little bit like this. If you're very, very observant, you might notice that Othniel has moved from the north to the south. That's because people are not dead sure which enemy he was facing. Was it up in the north or was it down in the south? And also that they can't spell Jephthah, but never mind that. That's the way it was, spread out around the country. And every so often, this person would pop up when least expected. It could be a man, once it was a woman, who could do all kinds of things to bring the people together in a way that nobody else could. And it was clear that the Spirit of the Lord had picked him or her up and said, right, this is your moment. You're here for this purpose. And it was because of the cycle of decline that Derek spoke about last week. What would happen would be that the Israelites would forget about God's goodness and forsake him. And then the next thing that would happen would be defeat. God would allow them to be defeated and oppressed. As a result, they'd not feel too good about it, and in their distress, they would cry out to God for help. Didn't mean repentance. Didn't mean they were sorry. Just meant they wanted to get out of the problem that they were facing. And God had compassion on them again and again, sends them a deliverer. And as a result, deliverance is the next stage. And what's the next stage? Well, the deliverer dies. And as long as the judge lives, they're devoted in serving God. But when he's dead, whether it's 40 years, 8 years, or 80 years after, the cycle starts again. And they go back into the same problem. Now, when you look at the book of Judges, this is a long introduction, but it's necessary if we're going to fit these small guys into place. When you look at the book of Judges, you find there are 6 great cycles. And they all start with this verse. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so you find that this verse comes up in chapter 3, verse 7, just before Othniel. And then again in our reading tonight, in chapter 3, verse 12, before Ehud. Then there's Deborah. Then there's Gideon. Then there's Jephthah. Then there's Samson. And this arrangement of 6 cycles, I think, is for a very good reason. The first thing is, there's the pattern judge to start with. Othniel, the first one mentioned at the start of chapter 3, we're not told much about him, but he's just the pattern for everything that's to come. There's nothing very suspect about him at all. He does everything right. As far as we know, all of the details about him are good, and this is the way it's supposed to be, says Judges. Then you start getting into more interesting territory. The next judge to be mentioned is Ehud, who's a solo operator. He works on his own. He commits the murder, and then he calls up the army. Well, if you look to the end of the cycle, cycle 6, then you've got another solo operator, Samson, who does whatever he wants and doesn't pay any attention to anybody else. And then the second one you've got in this little sequence here is the unlikely judge, the one who shouldn't be a judge, Deborah. She's a girl, for Pete's sake. Goodness me. And it's untidy because Barak is there as the military leader, but Deborah is the person who's really the power behind it all. Guess what? Just before Samson, you get another unlikely one. Jephthah, the son of a prostitute. Somebody who's cast out by his own family, who's living in a desert as a brigand with his own robber band, when the Israelites say, "Can you help us?" because nobody else can. And so it balances, doesn't it? And I think you get this balancing arrangement because right in the middle of it all, you've got the story of Gideon and his son Abimelech. And Gideon is kind of like the key example of what God can do through a judge. Whereas Abimelech is the one who brings the whole thing almost to disaster. And so the story of Gideon and Abimelech points more clearly than anything else the problem you've got in the book of Judges. Mixed loyalties, compromise, going God's way 50% of the time, going your own way the rest, and bringing so much trouble on yourself as a result. But they weren't the only judges. And this is where it gets really complicated. And I think we deliberately have an untidy pattern like this, although there's a pattern running through it, because God is saying, look, through all of the untidiness of what human beings bring about, I'm at work. You can discern the pattern through it, even if it's not 100% clear. It's there all the same, and I'm at work through all that happens in history. So you also have to fit in people like Shamgar, whom we read about in just one verse. Only 2 verses about Shamgar in the whole Bible. And then there's Tola and Jair, who get the same sort of treatment. And we read about them in chapter 10, you might remember. Then, later on, there's Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, whom, fortunately, we don't have to mention tonight, but look at them for yourself. They're quite interesting. So, that's what we've got. Now, what are we looking at tonight? Well, in the next 15, 17, 18 minutes, we're going to take on 5 judges. Okay, so hold on to your seat, because this is going to be fast. First of all, there's Othniel, the pattern judge. Then there's Ehud, the guy who didn't like fat people and stuck knives in them. Third, there's Shamgar, who slew 600 Philistines with the goad of an ox. Fourth, there's going to be Tola. And fifth, there's going to be Jair. And those two will take together. So, what are we going to make of those 5 very different stories tonight? Well, I think we can keep them apart in our heads a little bit by just putting a name to each of them. Othniel, I think, is the pattern, as I've said already. This is the way that judges are supposed to be. The second one, Shamgar, is the powerless. He's the one who comes out of nowhere, has no weapons, has no military training. He's just a farmer. We don't know anything about his past or much apart from the fact that he did this one thing. He was somebody who should never have been a judge, rightly speaking, but he was, and he was powerful for God. Then there's Tola and Jair, and they're obviously prosperous. And that's important because it comes straight after the story of Abimelech. And we'll see what that means when we get there. Then there's Ehud, the puzzle. Why on earth is the Bible full of stories like that? What do you make it? This is the word of God. Every word of it is inspired. And what are we doing with a murder story that all hinges on the smell of poo? That's a strange bit of Bible, isn't it? Well, that's what we're going to look at, the puzzle. But more importantly, I think there are four lessons that emerge. With Othniel, I think the lesson's quite simply this. With God, a crisis is not a crisis. When things seem disastrous, when we can't see where the resources are coming from, God has something up his sleeve. Shamgar, with God, a weakness is not a weakness. Somebody who should never be powerful can be powerful through the strength of God. Tola and Jael, with God, a disaster is not a disaster. Reeling from the havoc that Abimelech has wreaked on the kingdom, where can the Israelites possibly regroup? What can they do? What hope have they got for the future? And yet, God brings them back. And fourth, Ehud, with God, a mess is not a mess. This is a very messy story in more than one way. And we'll see that through the mess, God is doing something, bringing together bits of a puzzle in a unique kind of a way that reminds you of the book of Esther. Anyhow, we'll see that when we get there. Let's take on the first one. Othniel, the pattern. With God, a crisis is not a crisis. What's happened in Israel at this point? They've never had any judges before. They don't know that God has this plan for them. All that they know is the great generation has died. And it says that the generation that knew the Lord had gone. This is chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They aroused the Lord's anger. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Crisis. If only Joshua was back. If only Caleb was still alive. If only Moses was still there. But none of this generation were leaders. And then God suddenly gave them one. And this man, Othniel, stood up and led Israel to victory. Saved them from their oppressors. Where had he come from? Well, there are four things you notice about Othniel. And quite honestly, you could spend the rest of the night talking about him. So I'll try to tell myself, restrain myself from doing that. First, he was a man who had a great track record. You find out about him first in chapter 1. Nobody thought about him as a leader of Israel in those days, but when Caleb was still alive, he'd said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures a certain city." And Othniel thought, "Right, this I will do." He took the city, captured it. It was a tremendous act of daring. He got the girl, he collected, and they got married. He was already known as a man of incredible valor because Caleb wasn't going to give his daughter away for nothing. And this was a tough, tough job. And Othniel clearly was a man of the same faith as Caleb. And Caleb's heart warmed to him as he remembered the days of his own youth when they'd come into the land and everybody wanted the easy territory and the good pasture. And he'd had the faith to say to Joshua, "Give me this mountain. It's bristling with enemies. It's terrible territory to take, but God wants us to have the whole of the land. So give me the problem, and with God's strength, I'll take it." Caleb was a guy who loved a challenge. And clearly Othniel was very much the same. And so this was his track record before God even put him in that situation. And you often find that, don't you? That when God wants to use you in a big situation, he'll start you off in a small one. And the way you behave in the small situation will often be the way that God trains you for the big one. That was certainly the case with Othniel, but he had more on his side as well. He had tremendous examples to follow. Caleb. And as he sat round the dining table some nights together, he must have listened spellbound to Caleb's stories of Joshua, the 12 spies, all of that sort of stuff, the journey through the desert. He was somebody who'd learned from the past. And that's another thing. If you want to be used by God, be prepared to be used in the small place first. Take the challenges as they come. But also second, learn from the past. Learn from what God's done through other people. See what God has done in the past. Let that thing build your faith. Model yourself on the heroes of faith of the past, looking unto Jesus. That's the way to gain the faith you need to do big things for God. Third, he had great support to rely on. Who? Well, Aksa. She was quite a girl. Not only was she the daughter of a tough man, she was a tough cookie herself. You find both in the book of Joshua and in Judges chapter 1 the story told of how she said to her husband, "Hey, we need some land. You ask my dad to give me some land." And so Caleb gave them some land, and it wasn't very good land. There were no springs. You could put animals out on the land, but you couldn't water them. So she went to see her dad herself. She just got on a donkey, rode down and said, "Caleb, my dad, you've done us a bad deal here. We need springs as well. And said, oh, anything you say, Axel, fair enough. And gave her what she wanted. She was a driving force in this marriage. She was somebody who knew what she wanted. And she was somebody who shared the faith of her father and the faith of her husband, and she was the kind of support he needed. That's one thing, isn't it, that you'd learn very quickly about Christian work. It's not a solo enterprise. Whenever you see somebody achieving great things for God, there's always a backup team. There are always those who support, who envision, who encourage, who prod him forward. And Axa must have been doing that job, I reckon, for Othniel. There's one more thing about Othniel, who's already had too much airtime. The fourth thing is, he had a great power to sustain him. Because what made the difference between the young adventurer who took a city to win a bride and the guy who had the confidence to stand up and say, I am going to rule Israel and God is going to be with me? The answer is the Holy Spirit. And it says at the start of this section about Othniel, doesn't it? That the Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge. And not only is that a phrase that's going to be used about future judges again and again, it's also a phrase that takes you back to Numbers chapter 11, where Moses is feeling overburdened because he's God's servant and he's got all these responsibilities and he can't cope with it. And God sends his Spirit in exactly the same phrase that's used here on 70 of the elders of Israel. And he shows Moses, look, I can pick up anybody and use him. Any old bush will do. I can pick anybody. And the difference between effectiveness and powerlessness is the presence of my Spirit. So Othniel's the pattern. And you can see how God was quietly preparing in the background the perfect person for the job. A crisis? A leadership crisis? What crisis? With God, a crisis is not a crisis. Then there's Shamgar. Shamgar's the guy, do you remember? We read about him. We're skipping over Ehud for the moment. We'll get to him. At the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 3, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, I said last Sunday morning, one of the tough things about preaching that passage was that one of the greatest sermons of the 20th century had been preached about it. Guess what? Same thing tonight. Somebody's got it in for me. Because one of the best sermons I ever heard in my life, and it has had an impact which still goes on. People still talk about Shamgar discipleship today, and there's even a website called shamgardiscipleship.org. One of the great sermons on this verse here was preached by this man, Lorne Sanney, who was one of the leaders of the Navigators and the guy who was more responsible than anybody else for setting up the counseling system which the Billy Graham organization used in their great crusades of the 1950s and 60s. Lorne Sanney was a tremendous man of God, and I was delighted to find that his sermon is still available on the internet. You can still get it. And he made three simple points about Shamgar, but he managed to speak for 70 minutes on this one verse. Actually, on the internet, you only get the 30-minute version, but what he got out of Shamgar was nobody's business. He made three simple points. First, he said he started where he was. The great thing about Shamgar was he was never supposed to be a hero. He had no military training. He hadn't been to West Point or anything like that. He was a farmer. And yet he started where he was. And that's all that God wants us to do. Begin where he's put you. We can make excuses. Oh, I could serve God if only I'd had a better education. If only I had a quicker brain. If only I wasn't in the situation I'm in. If only I wasn't tied down in the way I am. If only I wasn't doing the job I'm doing. Start where you are. And it's amazing what God can do in the situation you're already in. The second thing about Shamgar, you really need to listen to this sermon. I'm just skipping through it here. But the second thing, said Lauren Sani, is he used what he had. An ox goad is not a great thing to kill Philistines with. It really is not. Do you know what an ox goad looks like? Let's have a look. There it is at the bottom there on that diagram on the left. Basically, it's a long stick that you use for prodding an ox. You see, if, like the picture on the right, you've got an ox that's got a plough behind it and you're guiding the plough, you're rather a long way from the ox. So if it decides, oh, I don't fancy this, I'm going to stand still for 10 minutes, how do you get it moving again? The only answer is to have a stick that's long enough that you can actually stick it in the side of the ox so it thinks, oh, sharp pain in bottom, I think I'll move. And so he gets moving again. And so you've got the sharp point on one end, and on the other end you've got a scraper kind of thing for cleaning the ox's hooves. That was what an ox goad was like for thousands of years. And it's not supposed to be a Philistine killing instrument. Nonetheless, he killed 600 Philistines with it. God can use the most amazing small things if we're prepared to surrender them to his service. And that's the point about Shamgar, he used what he had. And if you use what you have, God can multiply it, whether it's 5 loaves and 2 fish or whatever it happens to be, to bring a powerful effect for his kingdom. And the third thing is, he did what he could. What was it like killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad? Well, there's a cartoon on the internet for children's Bible school, Sunday school lessons, which I think would give my kids nightmares, but this is what they think Shamgar looked like. You know, 4 Philistines at a go. Even at that, that's what, 150 thrusts? I don't think it was like that somehow. And if you look at the Brit Testament on the internet, which does the Bible stories in Lego, this is the Shamgar you see, the Avenger with his ox goad, marching around felling Philistines right and left. And Lauren Sani says, and I think he's probably right, do you think he did it 600 at a time? That doesn't seem very likely, does it? I mean, if you take on 600 in one go, you're not going to win. You're really not. And Sani said, no, I think what happened was Philistines just started going missing, one after another. There's one. There's another. 2 more don't come back to camp tonight. Because just as they're walking down the road whistling, suddenly behind them there's Shamgar with his ox goad, and oh, there goes another one. He picked him off one by one. And sometimes that's what God wants us to do. Not to think, how do I evangelize the world? How do I change the face of Exeter? But to pick people off one by one. So that from the ranks of the enemy's captives, one by one, people go missing. And you might get up to 600, you might not. But that's our hope for the Christianity course, isn't it? As it starts again. That bit by bit, people in Belmont will start saying, there's this person I could invite, there's that person who could come, there's this friend I've been praying for, there's someone else at work, I'll just take a punt and see if he's going to be interested. And bit by bit, one by one, we see people coming to Christ in the ranks of the enemy going down. Shamgar obviously didn't go out and say, where's the Philistine army? I'm going to kill 600 of you. Couldn't do that. But taking them on one by one, doing what he could, he made a difference. So the lesson of Shamgar is that with God, powerlessness, weakness, is not weakness at all. Then there's Tola and Jair. What about them? Well, let's deal with them very quickly. I've not even got to Ehud, and you want to hear about this murder. I want to talk about it. But let's see what we can do with Tola and Jair first. I think the lesson here is that with God, a disaster is not a disaster. You see, what's happened just before Tola and Jair come along in chapter 10 is that Abimelech has had himself made king. And for 3 years he's tried to rule Israel as his personal kingdom. He's carried out alliances with the Canaanites who live in Shechem, the people who are not even supposed to be there anymore. And he's trying to build his own mixed up kingdom of Israelites and Canaanites that will make him powerful for life. To do that, he's had to kill 69 of his 70 brothers. Bloodshed all over the place. People falling out with one another. Of course, he makes enemies. And the people of Shechem revolt against him. And the whole thing descends into farce. And in the end, Abimelech is killed in one of the most demeaning ways possible. A woman drops a stone on him. And being a typical sort of macho male, he says to his sword bearer, here, kill me quick so it won't be said that I was killed by a girl. And so he dies and becomes a footnote to history. And the land's in a real mess. What's going to happen? He's done violence to the structure of society. He set Israelite against Israelite. The old family ties, the tribal loyalties have been strained to breaking point. The country's been robbed of all sorts of riches as he's brought it together. And then, after his death, God brings along Tola and Jair. We're not told much about them, but there are some things that are significant. The first thing about Tola is he's the only man in the book of Judges who's got a granddad. Interesting, isn't it? We're not told much about either of them, but about Tola we're told that he's the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, who I thought was extinct, but there you go. And that's the only time you get a family tree like that in the book of Judges. Why is that important? Well, because Judges is saying, look, it all went on. Abimelech tried to alter everything, tried to tear down the structures of society and the old loyalties, but people kept on. The families continued. Israel continued. God wasn't going to let it vanish. How about Jair? He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and controlled 30 towns. Somebody who, in the midst of the carnage and the maelstrom that Abimelech has produced, is still able to become quietly prosperous. Prosperity is returning. Family loyalties are still there. And over half a century, Jair and Tola heal the country, restore the old ways. And bit by bit, you see this country's not dead. God is not finished yet. We're going to be praying in a few minutes about something, some very important stuff. about people who are in desperate situations. And we've seen that many times in our world, haven't we? Do you remember when Enver Hoxha was in power in Albania? I still remember buying, not all that many years ago, an AA book of Europe with instructions about what you can take and what you can't take to different countries, warning triangles, seat belts, all that kind of stuff. I well remember that when you turn to the Albania page, the first item on the do not carry list was a Bible. It was the most anti-Christian country in the world. Christians were persecuted immensely, maybe not as much as in North Korea today, but my goodness, it was difficult to be a Christian there. And God swept Hoxha out of the way on the tide of history, just as he did with Ceausescu in Romania. And we've seen the way in which the Albanian church has grown and grown and grown. And evangelism and church planting have spread rapidly across the face of a nation where once you didn't dare mention the name of Christ. And Romania too, through David Passmore and others with the Christchurch Aid to Romania, a rebuilding process that's led to a powerful, strong, vibrant church in that country in Eastern Europe. You think of Cambodia and the desperate situation when Pol Pot was in charge in the 1970s. And if you've ever read that wonderful book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, about the way in which the Christians survived through a time when Christians, to be a Christian was enough to lose your life. God carried his people through. God always does. And what Tola and J.R. tell us in that quiet few verses is just this: with God, a disaster is not a disaster. Then we get to Ehud. We've got to say something about him, haven't we? With God, a mess is not a mess. Well, it does sound like a mess, doesn't it? This guy, whose name I can't remember, actually Dale Clark Davis or something like that. He's a Keswick speaker anyway, Derek. That's him at Keswick. But anyhow, he's so eminent I can't remember his name. But he's written a commentary on the book of Judges. You know who he is? Dale Ralph Davis. Okay, whatever. Close. He's another of those Americans, but there you go. Anyhow, sorry if you're American. Elise, don't kill me afterwards. If you find me with an ox goad in my back, you'll know what's happened. Okay. So he says in his commentary, "Here we are in one of those apparently R-rated sections of the Old Testament and slightly embarrassed by it. But it is strange, isn't it, that we who pride ourselves on holding on to the full authority of Scripture have our own way of negating its authority. That is, we simply ignore a good part of it, especially those sticky parts of the Old Testament that embarrass our enlightened sensibilities. Give us Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, or Paul in Galatians, but Ehud in Judges? What can you possibly make out of a semi-sordid old story like this?" Well, I think it is a puzzle, but when you put the bits together, it starts to make sense. What are the bits of the puzzle? Well, first of all, you have this man, Ehud, who's the bagman for the ransom, the tribute that needs to be paid to the Moabites. The Moabites have crossed the Jordan. They've taken territory near Jericho, very strategic, and they can terrify the local tribes and extort money from them. And the man who's given the job of carrying the money is Ehud. Now, Ehud is interesting. Also, Eglon is. He's done this terror regime for 18 years. He's basically running a protection racket. You keep the tribute coming and you won't die. And he's fat. He's grown fat on the proceeds. I always think of Eglon as looking a bit like Al Capone, but he was probably a bit fatter than that. And he's obese. Now, that's important. Another important fact that doesn't seem important to start with is that Ehud is left-handed. What's that got to do with anything? Many Benjaminites were left-handed, and he was one of them, but why was that important? Then there's a fourth bit of evidence, which is that he had a special dagger. He'd made it a cubit long. Now, that probably means a short cubit, which was basically the distance from your elbow to your knuckle when your fist was clenched, like I'm clenching it right now. So it's quite a long dagger, two-bladed, and probably no cross piece on it because it went straight into the king and didn't come out again. And so he kept that strapped to his thigh. Most people would have kept it strapped to one thigh, their left thigh, so they could pull it out like that. He, of course, was left-handed, so he pulled it out like that. And that, too, is important. Then there's the fact that the king, Eglon, although he was a gangster who ran a protection racket, he had a superstitious fear of God. And that was important, too. Because when he heard the name of God mentioned by Eglon and by Ehud, he stood up straight away, which was what you were supposed to do in reverence. He didn't have much time for the Israelites, but he was scared of the Israelite God. And then he had a cool room. He'd built for himself a palace in which there was a special room that only the king was allowed in, which was cooler. It was up on the top of the house. Probably the walls were interwoven lattice, and so the wind could blow through it a little bit, and nobody could disturb the king when he was up there. Final thing was, when you die in the way that he died, you create a very bad smell indeed. So how does God blend all of this together? Well, basically, Ehud is able to go into the presence of the king with his weapon strapped to his thigh, because everybody would be looking for a dagger strapped to his right thigh, and it was on the other side. So he wasn't checked properly. The king naively invited him in on his own to the cool room where there was nobody else around. He got the king to stand up, took the dagger and plunged it into him. Now, I don't know where he intended that dagger to go, but as far as we can tell from the words in this section, and they include at least one word that we're not very sure about, it seems to have gone right in through his stomach, and the tip of it seems to have been sticking out through his bottom. Pretty nasty, but there you go. But he was so fat that when it went in, his stomach just closed over it. You couldn't see the dagger except the bit that was sticking out at the rear end. And when it goes in at that angle, Michelle Bailey will correct me on this, but what probably happens is that your bowels are affected and all that's in there comes out. And it's pretty smelly. And because of that smell, Ehud was able to get away and raise an army and defeat the Moabites. Why? Because when he'd slipped away and the attendants came to the room and said, "Oh, the door's locked. Oh, we better not go in. I can smell what he's doing. He's relieving himself. Okay, well, we'll leave him for a while." Then they came back and said, "He can't be on the toilet for 5 hours, can he?" But by the time they actually broke into the room and found the dead king, Ehud had already got back to his own people and said, "All right, the king of Moab is dead. This is our chance. Come on, to the fords of the Jordan. Let's sort them out now." And that was what happened. So with God, a mess is not a mess. All of these random bits of the jigsaw suddenly come together, and Ehud wins a rather surprising victory. Very strange one. And it's not that God is necessarily approving of all of the methods that are used in the book of Judges. As I say, it's a completely poker-faced book, but he brings all kinds of things out of the disaster that show that his purpose is moving through. So the 4 points I wanted to make tonight: with God, a crisis is not a crisis. With God, a weakness is not a weakness. With God, a disaster is not a disaster. And with God, a mess is not a mess. Can I say one thing more? Because the important point for us as Christians is to look at, where does this take us in terms of where we are now? Does it tell us anything about Jesus? I think yes, it does. You see, these judges were only there because the rightful ruler was not yet in place. And as you reach the end of the book of Judges, you find the phrase again and again. Chapter 18, verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Chapter 19, verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Last verse in the whole book, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Everybody did just as he saw fit. And so the further you go on in the book, the more you're looking on to the coming of the king, the one who's going to make sense out of a messy, difficult, crisis-laden situation, the one who's going to take charge and do everything right. And in the best of those judges, you see a glimmer of the glory that's to come. Take Othniel, the pattern judge. What does his name mean? He was the one judge who came from the tribe of Judah. And his name means Lion of God. And you read in the book of Revelation, don't you, about the fact that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. And Jesus, the Lion of Judah, is going to be the great fulfillment of all the best of what these guys are all about. "'Twas Jesus, my Saviour, who died on the tree to purchase salvation for sinners like me. His blood is the fountain that cleansing bestows and cleanses the foulest wherever it flows. For the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and bring us the victory again and again. Though round me the storms of adversity roll and the waves of destruction roll over my soul, in vain this frail vessel the tempest shall toss. My hope is secure through the blood of the cross. For the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again."